Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
To the modern materialist, death is the cessation of being. According to the mystic view of the ancients, when we die, we devolve into a ghostly shadow of our present selves. Reincarnationists, well, they hold that our souls continuously return dressed up in other bodies. Hindus believe that the body is merely illusion, that the only thing that ultimately survives is an impersonal cosmic consciousness. Only in a biblical worldview do we become greater after death than we were before it, because only in Christianity are our lowly bodies transformed into his glorious resurrected body, a body like unto the Savior's body. But what if Jesus never rose from the dead? The Apostle Paul answers that question: if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, we are still dead in our sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in material things, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has risen, and therefore we can live by a completely different standard. We do not hope in mortality. We revel in immortality. We do not hope in perishability. We exude imperishability because we know that Christ rose, we too will rise. And that animates everything that we do. It's not about being politically correct or popular. It is about being in concert with the will and purposes of God. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Twyla, Gresham, Oregon. Hi, Twyla.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm okay. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, thank you.
My question was, when we die, do we immediately go to heaven or hell, or do we enter a soul sleep until the resurrection?
Well, when we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, if we are believers. And that is a great joy. It is something that we look forward to such a great extent that the Apostle Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. So he's looking at death not as sleeping, but having heightened awareness in the presence of his Redeemer and Creator. So, no, we don't sleep upon death. The soul does not have awareness. It does not have extension in space as the body does, but it does have awareness. In fact, as I just mentioned, heightened awareness in the presence of God. So there's a intermediate state, Twyla, and that intermediate state is what happens upon death. And then there's an eternal state, which happens upon the time that Christ appears a second time to put all things to right.
Okay.
That's when our bodies rise. That's what I was talking about in the prologue to the broadcast.
Okay. But we do have consciousness at the time of death.
Absolutely. And there are a lot of evidences for that in the Scripture, not the least of which is the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus, the beggar who suffered all the indignities of humanity upon earth, is now in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, both metaphors for being in the presence of God and enjoying that relationship in a way that we cannot even imagine on this earth. And yet the best is to come, as I just mentioned, in the final state when Jesus appears a second time, because then our bodies rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay? Okay, thank you so much.
You got it, Twyla. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Al in Kirkland, Washington. Hi, Al.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question. I always knew from my parents and the church and all other religious people that the suicide is basically condemning you to hell. Is that the case for Christians or not?
Well, no, it is not. First of all, you're asking a bit of a hypothetical, because in the truest sense, any Christian in his right mind would not commit suicide, because a Christian in their right mind recognizes that life and death are the prerogative of God alone, and therefore we dare not take the prerogative of God upon ourselves. However, it is certainly conceivable that someone in a state of despondency does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do, and that does not preclude them from heaven. So it's important that while we recognize suicide not as an unforgivable sin, we also, in the same breath, recognize that those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips should never contemplate suicide.
Right. Yeah, and I hear about a lot of pastors here, but there is no unpardoned sin. But then I remember I've been told all my life pretty much, and I just was curious, and I thought it was...
Now, the unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing rejection of forgiveness. Those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from His love and grace. But those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely certain that God will never spurn them. But again, I think in terms of the direct answer to your question, if you're a Christian, you dare not contemplate suicide, but suicide is not the unforgivable sin.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian, Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing good.
I got a question about the... I recently bought a book about this roughly 4 translations of the Gnostic Gospels. And is that something I should read and supplement with the New Testament, or should I just stick with the New Testament?
No, I'd stick with the New Testament, because the Gnostic Gospels are riddled with error. They don't correspond to reality, they're not authoritative, and in some sense we can say with certainty that they are eminently dangerous. For example, if you read the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, you have such nonsense as a supposed conversation between Peter and Jesus, where Simon Peter says, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." And Jesus answers, "Look, I'll guide her and make her a male so that she may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." This is, of course, absurd. So you have in Gnosticism a patriarchal community which is inconsistent with the biblical teaching that in Christ there is no male or female, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free. So we have complete equality at the foot of the cross. We're different, but we are considered by God to be equal from the standpoint of our nature.
Yeah, I've felt kind of the same way when reading it. I thought it was a bit absurd, especially referring to the Book of Thomas. I actually read that earlier today. So I guess you answered my question. I'll just stick with the New Testament. I've kind of felt that way anyways, but I'm just wondering if there was any kind of supplement I could use. I'm not even real sure what the origins of the Gospels are. Do you know about that?
Yes, I do. And the Gospels themselves were written by those who were eyewitnesses to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And they were written before the time that Jerusalem fell. And so what we have is early eyewitness attestation to the life of Jesus Christ. There's no time for legendary contamination. Exactly the opposite is true with Gnostic Gospels. They were influenced by second century concepts that came in vogue long after the New Testament period, and therefore they're unreliable. And I don't think, you know, unless you're doing research, I don't think reading the Gnostic Gospel is particularly helpful. I remember reading the Gospel of Judas with one of my co-laborers at CRI in my office one day, and both of us ended up in stitches, 13 papyrus pages, but they're incoherent babbling compared to the comprehensive connectedness of the gospel corresponding to truth.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Coming to station break, be right back.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. www.thebetterlife.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Ronald listening in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Hi, Ronald.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
First of all, thank you, Hank, for your ministry and making this show very lively and very active, though.
Well,
I appreciate all your input. Thank you so much. I guess my question is more like getting your input. I just wanted to get some insight from you as to the summarized history of the Bible, where it came from, how it came about, who has the original manuscript of the Bible, and who has the authority to kind of translate that to all the versions that we have right now in English, and who gave them that authority, I would say. I'm going to hang up my phone, Hank, and I'm going to continue listening to my radio. Again, more power to your show, and God bless you.
Well, thank you very much for that question, and I have written about this in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. What is so wonderful about the Bible is that we have the text of Scripture preserved in the autographs. And through the tenacity of the text, the autographs or the original writings emerge. So we have manuscripts that were taken care of in meticulous fashion by the Old Testament copyists. And therefore, Jesus could put his imprimatur on the Old Testament, saying that not a single jot or tittle would disappear from the law until everything had been fulfilled. In terms of the New Testament, we also have some 5,600 manuscripts. And those manuscripts are a treasury by which we can get back to the autograph so we can know for certain that within the manuscript, God has preserved his word. It isn't preserved by an ecclesiastical authority, but rather it is approved of in the manuscripts themselves. But as far as the English Bible is concerned, the genesis of the English Bible was in the writings of Oxford theologian John Wycliffe. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation, and his translations from the 1380s remained the only English Bible until the invention of movable type in the 16th century. And I should note that putting Scripture into the hands of the lady was considered such an outrage against the authority of the church that 44 years after he had died, Pope Martin V had his bones unearthed, incinerated, and the ashes thrown to the wind. But like his ashes, the legacy of the English Bible spread abroad in the years to come. No single person, I would say, made a greater contribution to the legacy of the English Bible than did William Tyndale. He purposed to make the Bible available to the commoner so that a boy who drives the plow would be as familiar with the Bible as was the Pope. And his work became the basis for a plethora of translations, culminating with the King James Version, which was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611 and became the most cherished Bible in the English-speaking world. And if you look at the linguistic artistry and stylistic majesty of the King James Version, you find an enduring reverence for the author, God himself. And the legacy of the King James Bible we find in the ethos and the mores and the civil liberties, the art, the language, the science, the jurisprudence of Western civilization. So while we now live in the shadow of the Bible, our civilization once lived in the pages of the Bible. I should also note that the King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations were it not for three principal factors. The first is the evolution of language. In other words, word meanings, verb form, spelling has changed over time, and the newer translations take that into account. Second is the progress of our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages, which has helped for newer and truer translations of the biblical text to emerge. So there are mistakes in the King James Bible. We don't create some kind of doctrine for infallibility of the translations. What we call for is the infallibility of the autographs. And again, the autographs are housed within the extant manuscripts. A third thing I should mention in closing is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And these manuscripts provide evidence that conclusively points to the fact that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted, the most notable of which is the comma Johannium. And so I read about this in Has God Spoken? There's much more information, obviously, and it's presented in a memorable fashion. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Brian in Norman, Oklahoma. Hi, Brian.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing great. I wanted to talk to you about the parable about the weeds. I'm not that well-versed in the Bible. I know you don't believe in Calvinism, and I've had a big problem with it as well. And it seems to suggest that, though, because there's good and bad seeds, and the enemy plants the bad seeds.
Well, I don't want to make that parable walk on all fours. I mean, basically, Jesus is giving an example of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and he uses this idea of a man who sowed good seed in his field, but then, while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then goes away. And when the wheat sprouts and forms heads, the weeds also appear. And then the owner's servants come to him and say, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" And he says, "An enemy did this." And the servants ask him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" And then he answers, "No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them as well. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." So I think to ask the question with respect to Calvinism of this passage or determinism is to ask the wrong question of the passage.
Okay. I might be wrong. I'm just further asking. But he goes on, Jesus explained, the prophets asked him to explain the parable, and he gives an example, and he says, the planter is the Son of Man, and the seeds are men. I thought that was the case, too, that the seeds were the Word, because usually it's referred to as the Word as a seed.
Well, he says the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So the imagery is very clearly explained by Jesus Christ himself. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what's pointed out here in terms of the meaning of the parable is specific and precise.
Okay. And it doesn't have to do with anything with actual men and being good or bad seeds, or good or bad weeds or wheat.
Well, it has to do with men, yes. It says they are the sons of the kingdom in terms of the good seed, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. What's going on here is that Christians live side by side with the unbelieving people in the world, and at the end, things will be straightened out. In the meantime, evil and good will grow up together. In the end, there'll be quarantine. Evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly plague, will continue to infect. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David in Trenton, New Jersey. He is listening on the web. Hi, David.
All right. Why would God create billions of people knowing that they would end up going to hell, most of them?
Well, God created a universe in which there is such a thing as volition. And volition or will creates the reality of love. And thus God creates a universe in which people of their own volition or will can choose to love and serve him or to reject him. If God created the universe in any other way, love would not have been genuine, and if love was not genuine, it wouldn't be meaningful. So God creates people who can choose to have fellowship with him or to reject fellowship with him. And that is what hell is in a continuous fashion. It is the rejection of a relationship with God, which erases the true mark or image of God in humanity. So C.S. Lewis put it best, and I like to quote him at this point because he puts it in a profound way. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." God is not a cosmic rapist, and therefore he does not force himself on people either in this life or in the life to come. If he did, love wouldn't be love.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, and look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.